Let's stand now for the reading of God's Word. We'll be reading in Jeremiah chapter 7 and read the first 11 verses. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 11. And our Lord quotes from this as He cleanses the temple, as well as from the passage in Isaiah that we used for our call to worship. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 11. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house, and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah, who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your action, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your forefathers forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name, and say, we are safe. Safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. Amen. Be seated, please. Our New Testament scripture reading this morning is found in Matthew 21. We'll read the first 17 verses of Matthew 21, breaking into our studies in John's Gospel this week and next. The account of the triumphal entry and what Jesus did in the temple immediately after that. I'll ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Matthew 21, 1 through 17. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David! They were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen. Let's pray for the blessing of God on his word. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are not silent. You have revealed yourself to us in the person of your Son. And Lord, as we look this morning at this portion of your word, may we see how our Lord Jesus reveals himself not only to the crowds and the disciples and the leaders of Israel in the first century, but how he reveals himself to us. May we be challenged and changed as we know better our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, today is in the church calendar known as Palm Sunday. It's the day in which, in many churches, we think about the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And that's part of our scripture passage this morning. And even though we're focusing on verses 12 through 17, you can't understand that apart from the rest of this chapter. As Jesus enters Jerusalem in triumph, there's a magnificent parade going on. People are coming with him, pilgrims coming up to Jerusalem. Apparently, there are people in Jerusalem who have heard about his miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. They come out to meet him. Other crowds in Jerusalem are asking, who is this? There's this triumphal parade into Jerusalem. And Jesus doesn't stop once he gets to the gate of Jerusalem. He continues on, as the Gospels tell us, to the temple itself. And his actions and his words there challenge you to reevaluate how you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, how you respond to him. Ask yourself, do I serve Jesus the way that I should? Are we as a church being the kind of church that the Lord wants us to be? In what ways do I need to be cleansed? How should we be worshiping our God? Jesus, as he goes up to Jerusalem, is fulfilling the three offices that he came to fulfill. He's the king of his people, and that's clear as he's hailed in the triumphal entry, but it continues on. He's also the priest with particular responsibilities in the temple, and he serves as the prophet, proclaiming God's word to his people. You're familiar with the account of the triumphal entry. Jesus, who through his earthly ministry had avoided being hailed as the Messiah, who, when, as John's Gospel tells us, after feeding the 5,000, when they wanted to take him and make him king by force, Jesus withdrew so they couldn't find him. He's avoided a premature confrontation with the leaders of Israel. But now, finally, Jesus seems to not only be accepting, but even seeking the publicity and the welcome of the people. As he approaches Jerusalem, a crowd gathers, and they begin to hail him. He accepts the clearly messianic titles, the majestic titles of Son of David, Hosanna, Son of David, the Hosanna, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, taken from Psalm 118. Psalms that the pilgrims would sing as they came up to Jerusalem for the Passover. And the pilgrims are finally making the connection that Jesus, this prophet from Nazareth, seems to be fulfilling what this Psalm of David has sung about. And Jesus, instead of stopping them, allows them to hail him in this way. He's acknowledging that he is the great messianic king. At the same time, his actions are an acted out parable, showing the people what kind of king he is. They're expecting a political deliverer, somebody to take that crowd that's following him, somebody who's able to take loaves and fish and multiply them. Here's the man who will finally deliver us from our enemies. And they might expect him to enter Jerusalem on a charger, on a horse. But instead, Jesus rides
on the colt of a donkey. And Matthew makes clear that this isn't just Jesus taking an opportune animal that's happened to be there available. He specifically sends a couple of his disciples to the village ahead of them. They bring not only the colt, but the mother donkey as well, back to Jesus. Their cloaks are put on them, and Jesus rides on that foal into Jerusalem. And that action brings to mind, whether or not the disciples made the connection at that time, it brings to mind the prophecy of the prophecy of Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 9, say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He's king, and he's humble and gentle at the same time. How gentle is this king? Just sort of as an aside, as you put the gospel accounts together, it becomes clear that this colt on which Jesus rides had never been ridden before. It's a tough thing for an animal to undergo if you've ever done anything in trying to break animals to being ridden. Jesus has not only the colt that he's going to ride on, but the colt's mother brought as well. So as the colt is enduring what it's never done before, the colt's mother is there as well. It's a compassion that reaches even to the animals, and how much more to the people. This triumphal procession, people shouting, you know, people love a parade, they're cutting down palm branches, they're laying them in the street, they're laying down their cloaks to form a carpet for the king. It's an impromptu celebration, but the people sense that deliverance is coming. And this doesn't simply stop when Jesus enters Jerusalem. It continues on to the temple. Now, if you compare the different gospel accounts, and there's legitimacy in doing that, you find that Mark's gospel gives you much more definite indicators of time. Mark's gospel tells you, when you look at his account, that Jesus entered Jerusalem triumphantly, went to the temple, looked around, went back out to Bethany and spent the night, came back the next day and saw the traitors in the temple and cleansed the temple. Now, as you read Matthew's gospel, there's no indication of an interval of a night in there. Now, it's not that Matthew and Mark contradict each other. The same Holy Spirit who inspired Mark inspired Matthew, and the Lord certainly knew what he was doing. But keep in mind that as we read the gospel accounts, as interesting as it is, and there's a legitimate place for us to try to put together the different details and ask, now, how do these all fit together? Just what did the chronology of the last week of Jesus' public ministry look like? It's a worthwhile thing to do. But if God had wanted to give us one gospel that was all of these details put together, he would have done that. Instead, he gave us four different gospels, each writing with his own emphasis, each equally inspired by the Holy Spirit, but making different points in what they select and how they present it. You have that kind of thing clearly as you compare Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who have a cleansing of the temple here right after the triumphal entry, with John's gospel. John does not record a cleansing of the temple at the end of Jesus' ministry, but he records it in John chapter 2. And you can debate whether it's the same cleansing recorded somewhat earlier by John in order to show what Jesus' work is about to do, or did Jesus cleanse the temple twice? I'm inclined towards the latter, but I'm not sure there's anything greatly lost by taking either position there. But why does Matthew... Look at what each individual gospel writer is doing. Why does Matthew, instead of telling you that Jesus went to the temple, went out and spent the night, and then came back and cleansed the temple, why does Matthew sort of present it almost seamlessly? Jesus entered Jerusalem, the crowds inquire who he is, and the crowds with Jesus respond, not understanding fully who he is, but an accurate statement as far as it goes. This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. And then Matthew goes right on. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling. And he also talks about Jesus healing and the response of the children. Matthew puts these together because he wants you to see the connection. Jesus, who does these things in the temple, is the same Messiah who entered Jerusalem triumphantly. There's a connection between these events. And Matthew wants you to see that structure. He wants you to see the connection. He wants you to see that the authority of the king continues. The gentle authority of the king continues. It doesn't end when the triumphal procession is over, but it continues on into the other aspects of Jesus' work. So as you look at this account in Matthew's gospel, you need to acknowledge Jesus as your gentle king and see his authority as it continues on to what he does. Now, Jesus' actions, clearly reflected by Matthew and the other gospel writers, Jesus' actions emphasize that he is a gentle king. He hasn't come to draw a sword and kill the Romans. He hasn't come riding on a war horse. He's riding on a donkey instead. But don't mistake gentleness for weakness. This gentle king enters the temple area. And Matthew doesn't give us a lot of details, but he describes a dramatic situation in just a couple of sentences. He entered the temple area, drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. In the Old Testament, the priests had the particular responsibility for caring for the tabernacle and later on for the temple when it was built in Jerusalem. The worship that took place there was under the oversight of the priests. Now Jesus is the son of David. He's from the tribe of Judah. He's not from the priestly tribe of Levi. But he does indeed function as a priest. The author of Hebrews makes a great deal of the fact that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Even though Jesus is of the tribe of Judah, not of Levi, he enters the temple and he takes charge. Now, the scene, as you're aware, the temple building proper stood in the center of in the middle of the complex. Around it was the court where the priests did their work. Outside of that was the area where the men of Israel could gather, the court of the women outside of that. And the outermost court was the court of the Gentiles. If there was a Gentile, a non-Jew, someone who might even be ceremonially unclean, he's not keeping all the dietary laws of Israel, but he wanted to worship the Lord, he could come that far and no further, into the court of the Gentiles. He could take part at a certain distance from the worship of the Lord. And it's apparently this court of the Gentiles where Jesus finds all kinds of people busy buying and selling animals and changing money. Now, there was a legitimate function going on there. If you were a pilgrim coming to Jerusalem from Italy or Greece or Egypt or some other place, you were supposed to bring your lamb as an offering for the Passover feast. But, you know, pets aren't real good travelers. Sheep don't cover long distances really well. Instead of bringing your sheep with you from home, you'd bring your money from home, you'd go to Jerusalem, you'd buy a sheep that met the standards, you couldn't have a defective animal, you'd buy a sheep and bring it as your Passover offering. And for the monetary offerings that were brought to the temple, there were regulations as to what coinage it had to be. A particularly pure coin, worthwhile coin from Tyre. And so there were people buying and selling animals. There were people changing money so that the worship of the Lord could take place. Legitimate tasks in and of themselves. Jesus is not objecting to these people doing business. He's objecting to their taking the house of God and making it into a commercial enterprise. And in particular, taking the court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles were supposed to be able to worship, crowding the people out and using it here for business instead. Now, picture the scene. This courtyard is crowded with people, merchants selling animals, and people buying them. There are money changers who have their money out on their tables. And here enters Jesus. Not with a sword in his hand. The other Gospels tell us he made a whip. Not with a huge club. Not with a group of 100 soldiers behind him. Jesus enters this area, drives out those who are selling animals, goes to the tables of the money changers and overturns them.
Oregon has revived some Saturday markets. Imagine that an unarmed man came into one of those markets and started trying to chase out all the people doing business there and to turn over the money boxes and cash registers. What would happen? It probably wouldn't be too long before about 8 or 10 of the people doing business there landed on him and held him for the police. But here's Jesus, who's able to clear the temple courtyard. Something of his authority and majesty comes through, and he cleanses the temple precincts. He's restoring the temple to its purpose as a house of prayer. You saw that in Isaiah 56 in our call to worship, where God says that his temple is a house of prayer for all nations. And there's something radical about that in Isaiah's day. If Isaiah had simply said, this is the house of prayer for my people, yes. But this is the house of prayer for the nations, where the nations can gather to worship the Lord. And you can go back to 1 Kings chapter 8, as Solomon dedicated the temple, he spoke of it as a house of prayer. You notice how Jesus describes the temple here. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, quoting from Isaiah 56. But you are making it a den of robbers, quoting from Jeremiah 7. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle and the temple is identified as a house of prayer. In the New Testament, the church of Jesus Christ, the living temple, the church is not the building made out of stone or wood. It's the living people of God. The church is the house of prayer. It's the place where God's people gather to pray. Now, in this congregation, I decided to switch from our studies in the Gospel of John. And today on Palm Sunday, we read this passage from Matthew. How many churches are there worldwide who have read this chapter today? What percentage of churches? I don't know, but you can guess. Probably the vast majority of churches have read this passage. And this passage describes God's house as a house of prayer. How accurate is that description? How many of these churches really focus on prayer? Now, we may have schedules that are full of different meetings. Times for worship, times for study, times for this group, times for that group. But how much of the time is really given to prayer? And it's a question to ask ourselves as individuals as well. Is prayer really a central part of our worship? Certainly, prayer wasn't the only thing that happened in the tabernacle and the temple. But it's important enough that Jesus can refer to the proper functioning of the temple as being a house of prayer. I was just listening to a podcast in which Bill Edgar, who teaches apologetics at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, he's written a book on Francis Schaeffer's spirituality. Edgar had come to know the Lord through Schaeffer's ministry when Edgar was a young man. Edgar, in that podcast, recounts a time when Francis Schaeffer was going through something of a spiritual crisis in his life. And Edgar says he woke up one morning, Schaeffer woke up one morning, and said to his wife, Edith, what if the passages in the Bible that deal with prayer and the Holy Spirit were not there? and they sort of amplify that. Not there in the way that liberals sometimes do. They're there, but they ignore it. But suppose God really took them out of the Bible, so they're no longer in the Bible. What practical difference would it make in our lives? And I guess Francis and Edith Schaeffer looked at each other and said, you know, probably wouldn't change all that much about what we're doing. And from that point on, Francis and Edith Schaeffer became very self-conscious about turning to the Lord in prayer and truly depending on God in prayer. It was, in a real sense, a life-changing time for the Schaeffers. Is prayer that central thing in your life that it needs to be? Well, Jesus cleanses the temple. He drives out these merchants. He tells them that they've changed the house of God into a den of robbers. And what Jesus is doing here in restoring the temple to its proper function is again an acted out parable. We don't know how long this correction lasted. But Jesus is making clear that the temple needs to be used to worship God. The things that are wrong, the things that are sinful, need to be thrown out. Jesus, this week, the week that begins with Palm Sunday, is about to cleanse the temple, not just by casting out the merchants, but he's about to cleanse not a building made of stone, but his people. And he's going to cleanse them not with a whip, but by going to the cross and suffering and dying. He would function as priest, not just in overseeing the work of the temple, but he would function as priest in bringing an offering and in being the sacrificial lamb. Jesus is the priest who needs to cleanse you from your sin. The traitors had repurposed the area designated for the worship of the Lord by those who were not Jews, and Jesus corrects that. Are you willing to have him redirect your life as it needs to be? The prophecy in Isaiah speaks of foreigners, Gentiles, and eunuchs who, according to the law of Moses, were barred from the temple under the ceremonial laws, coming to the temple. Jesus, as he gives his life for his people, makes the temple of God something that Gentiles and Jews as well can come into. People who are born with handicaps and problems can still come to worship the Lord. You can't have Jesus as your Savior without also acknowledging his authority to arrange your life to his glory. Jesus also continues that acting out by healing the crowds of blind and lame that come to him in the temple. He cleanses the temple, and instead of these traitors, you've got people in Jerusalem. You know, much of Jesus' healing ministry had taken place up in Galilee. Now Jesus is in Jerusalem. People have heard of what he could do. A little bit earlier, the previous chapter, as Jesus leaves Jericho, blind Bartimaeus cries out for healing and Jesus heals him. And in Jerusalem, there are plenty of people who are blind and lame, and they come to Jesus and Jesus heals them. Those are not just signs indicating his power, although they are that. But they're also a visible, graphic way of rolling back the effects of sin. Why is there blindness? Why is there lameness? Why is there death in this world? It's because of sin. And the death of Jesus Christ that deals with the root problem of sin will ultimately restore all things. And there's a foretaste of that as these people come to Jesus in the temple and he heals them. Jesus cleanses you and makes you part of his living temple as he forgives your sins. So Jesus functions as priest as well as king. You also need to acknowledge the powerful word of Jesus as your prophet. Jesus as prophet proclaims the word of God. You saw it during the triumphal entry as he takes actions so that the prophecy of God in Zechariah is clearly fulfilled in what he does. In his priestly cleansing of the temple,
He takes Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7 and he says, here is the word of God and this is how God's people are to live. This is how God's temple is to be, how the worship in God's temple is to be conducted. The standard for how you live, for how you worship God, for how you serve Him is found in the word of God. And Jesus, the ultimate word of God, proclaims God's word to you, reveals God to you. That proclamation of the word continued as Matthew records one more incident. As Jesus had entered Jerusalem, the crowds had hailed, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Now, most of those crowds aren't there. You've got Jesus in the temple. You've got the formerly blind and lame who've just been healed. And you've got children shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They're probably echoing what they had heard adults say a little bit earlier. It may well be that some of these children were family members of the people who had been healed. "My grandpa, who was blind, can see again. Hosanna to the Son of David." You can understand the enthusiasm that's there. But that enthusiasm is an offense to the teachers of the law and the chief priests. We read in verse 15, when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. You can appreciate their frustration. The teachers of the law, the chief priests, saw Jesus as a huge threat. If Jesus is hailed as Messiah, the Romans are going to think there's a revolt starting against him. They're going to put it down, and we're going to get crunched in the process. We've got to get rid of Jesus. And all of a sudden, here's this crowd of thousands of people welcoming Jesus and shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And what can the chief priests do? Nothing. You can't stop a crowd. You can't stop a mob. Jesus had come into the temple courtyards and had driven out those who were buying and selling. And again, they had been unable to stop him, even though doubtless the leaders of the temple were getting their cut of the transactions that were taking place there. They'd been helpless to stop Jesus driving out that source of income. And then the temple courts filled with the blind and the lame. Now, how do you put a stop to that? The chief priest probably wished for nothing other than these people would go away. But how can you come to a blind man who say, "Jesus, restore my sight"? How can you come to him and shove him away from Jesus? They were unable to do that. But they finally found a manageable problem. Here are some noisy children in the temple precincts. Some children shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Now, the chief priests don't address the children themselves. They go to Jesus, whom they see as the heart of the problem. The Jesus whom they've been trying to oppose all along. "Do you hear what those children are saying? How can you tolerate that noise? This is the temple. You ought to tell them to be quiet." And of course, if they're quiet, they're not going to be shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." It's not primarily the volume level that's the problem. It's the fact that they're praising Jesus as the Son of David. The chief priests finally have a manageable problem. They expect Jesus to stop what they consider a ruckus. And given some of the other interchanges, they're probably hoping that as Jesus does that, they'll find some grounds for accusing him. What does Jesus do? Again, as prophet, he turns to the Word of God. "Yes, do you hear what these children are saying?" "Yes," Jesus replied. "Have you never read? Do you know what the Bible says?" Oh, what a question to ask the chief priest. "You know what the Bible says?" "Of course we know what the Bible says." "Do you know what the Bible says? Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise?" Jesus, of course, there is quoting from Psalm 8, a psalm that begins with the majesty of God as the Creator. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. Here's the majesty and glory of God, and it's not only the heavens declaring God's glory, but the psalmist says, you've set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. If the maker of heaven and earth is pleased to have children and little babies, nursing infants is a term that's used, praising him, how much more appropriate for these children to praise the Son of David, the Messiah, the Savior, as he stands there in the temple healing their loved ones. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. And Jesus not only quotes that verse, but as Jesus goes about the rest of this week, he goes about, in a real sense, singing the rest of that psalm. That psalm asks, what is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, all the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The author of Hebrews understands how Jesus sings that psalm. Not only is the psalm singing about mankind being made a little lower than the angels, that psalm is singing about the one who is Son of Man, who becomes lower than the angels, who becomes humble, who becomes mankind himself in order to deliver his people. And then as the one who accomplishes his work of salvation, then he's exalted and all things are put under his feet. As Jesus goes to the cross, he's singing the whole of Psalm 8. He's making clear that both his humiliation and his exaltation bring about the deliverance of his people. Jesus enters Jerusalem triumphantly on Palm Sunday. He doesn't stop at the city gate. He triumphantly goes into the temple. And because he shed his blood, not to just do a temporary cleansing of the outer court of the temple, but to renew you from the inside out, to remove the guilt of your sin, to make you into his living temple, to make you a living stone in his temple, you and I can join not only the shouts of the crowd at the parade, but we can join the little children in crying, Hosanna to the Son of David. He has triumphed. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus is the authoritative, sovereign, ruler, redeemer, proclaimer of your word. We thank you that he is our King. Teach us to recognize and submit to his kingship. We thank you that he's the priest who orders his worship. And Lord, we pray for hearts that are willing to be shaped, willing to have the things that don't belong there to be removed by him. And we pray, Lord, for ears that are willing to listen to your great prophet proclaim your word and speak it to himself and to us as your people. And Lord, as we welcome the triumph of this King, not only into Jerusalem, not only into the temple, but into this church, into our hearts, may we indeed join in singing Hosanna to the Son of David. In his name we pray. Amen.